There's a particular verse found in verse 18 of John 14 that I want to look at this morning. And before I do, I want to just recall someone that the Lord gave me the opportunity to know in life. In 1993, we moved to Ohio, where I pastored a church there in Portsmouth, Ohio. And not long after I became aware of this lady. And she was well up in her 90s at that point. And I got to know her during those years. And in 2000, she had just turned 100 in 1999. And I wrote a little testimonial to her that I published. It was published in the Charleston Gazette back in those days. And just as a testimonial to this lady, and because I thought, you know, I better do this when you hit 100. Actually, she lived another 6 years. She died at age 106 in 2005. But her name was Genoa Spencer. And one of the things that marked Genoa's life was she was an orphan. Her mother died very soon after she was born. I'd really never heard the story of the father, but she was fatherless. And she was born in northern Kentucky, and she told the story she remembered as a very, very small child being put on a flat barge or a ferry and be taken across the Ohio. And she was taken in by some friends of the family, never adopted and didn't have all the social services in those days that we'd have now, but just taken in and raised. She never married, and she spent her days during her working life working in a shoe factory, working for piecework. So however many pieces she could produce, that's what she got paid. By the time I met her, she was retired. She had no retirement. She really had no savings. She lived in a little one-room house. She lived on a meager Social Security check that she was very faithful to tithe to the Lord's work every month from that small Social Security check. And I've thought about her, and in this testimonial that I wrote, and I republished it on my blog last evening. If you'd be interested, you can go and read it. But I found out this about Genoa. Rather than focusing on all the things that God saw fit that she would do without in life, without parents, without a brother or a sister, without a husband to love and to care for her, without children that she could love or the expectation of someday having grandchildren, all that was not part of her life. Never had riches or wealth, just enough to get by. But this was a lady, even though she was an orphan, in no sense of her life did she live like one. Because she chose not to focus on what God saw fit that she'd do without, but she focused on what God saw fit to give her. And I'll tell you more about Genoa when we come to an end. But when I think of an orphan, I think of her, because in her life I could see a whole lifetime from the things I learned from her. In verse 18 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says this. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." I recently read this verse and I thought, that sounds different. Now, I grew up reading from, I'm reading today from a New King James, which is just a slightly updated version of the King James. But in the original King James, this verse is translated this way. It says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So when I heard this read in a different translation, it said orphans. I thought, where did that word come from? That's not the word I always heard. So I want to give you a little Greek lesson this morning. The word that's translated in the King James as comfortless, or in most modern translations, English translations, the word orphans, I will give you the Greek word, and this will sound very familiar to you. The Greek word is orphanos. It's the word, the exact Greek derivative that we get the word orphan from. It means someone who's abandoned, someone who's left without any means or anyone in their life. Abandoned might be another term to use it. But Jesus, in this context, tells his disciples, and he tells all of us, "I will not leave you orphaned. I'm not going to leave you abandoned." I want us to come as God would expose us to this portion of his word, and as we think our way through it, I would like us to find out what my friend Genoa learned in her life. That even though she literally was an orphan, she chose not to live like it. And we who are definitely not orphans spiritually, we need to make sure that we don't live like it as well. So what I want to do is just look at this passage in a little greater context from it and find out what Jesus says about this a cure to being an orphan. Okay, what is the cure to this? What is going to save us from living like this? And then we're just going to talk about some of the symptoms and some of the ways this can flow out in our life, some practicality, if you will. Now, to understand the complete context, you've got to go back to chapter 13 and just see this little bit. In verse 33, Jesus makes a shocking statement to the disciples. You remember, they were going to Jerusalem, and their expectation was that Jesus was going to get rid of the Romans and clean house in Judaism, set up his kingdom, and the only thing we have to worry about is which particular office do we get in the new administration? How nice of an office am I going to get? How big a salary, how much power and influence and fame am I going to get? So when Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus says, "I'm going away somewhere. I'm departing, and where I'm going, you can't follow." This was absolutely foreign to their thinking. That their Lord, their Master, their Savior, their Messiah, their friend was suddenly going somewhere. That's the reason in chapter 14 we have these very familiar verses in the first part of this verse. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me." I know you're troubled by this news, but believe in me. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's a temporary separation he's talking about. He's trying to encourage them. He says in verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And I don't know as he did it in verse 5, but I always picture Thomas raising his hand right in the middle of Jesus' speech. Can I ask a question? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Not a great question to ask, but I'm glad he asked the question because it has a great answer. It's a powerful answer in verse 6, and this is a verse you ought to be familiar with. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," period. No footnote, no loophole, no other way. Jesus says, "I am the way." Now, he knew what they were having trouble processing was that this was spoken on the evening before Jesus' crucifixion. He knew that he was facing death. He knew also that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. He knew that some days later he would ascend into heaven. And this was counter to their expectation. So they're shocked, they're afraid, and he tries to reassure them. And in the midst of this reassurance, and go down to verse 18 where we began. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without the comfort and care and support that you need." Now there's four aspects that are really the cure to living like an orphan, to get us over this. And it's all right here in the text. There's four things that he assures us of in this text. The first one is back in verse 16, where he promises that he will give the Holy Spirit. First of all, he gives the Holy Spirit to them and will. He says, "I will pray the Father." By the way, do Jesus' prayers always get answered? I think you know the answer to that question, don't you? He says, "I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And then he clearly defines in verse 17 who that is. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows you, but you know him." And this is very interesting, very accurate is what Jesus says. "For he dwells with you," he's here now, "and will be," future tense, "in you." Now that "will be in you" awaits about 50 days later on the Jewish feast of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes and permanently indwells us as believers from that point forward. That account is given in Acts chapter 2, which most of us would be familiar with. But he says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He is with you now, but after that point, he will be in you." Now, it's easy to say those words, isn't it? Yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the triune God. We believe in the indwelling Spirit. We believe in we are baptized with the Spirit and we're sealed with the Spirit, all those realities of the Spirit's work. It's easy to say that. Do you know what? Sometimes we live like orphans. We choose to live in our thinking, in our perception, and in our emotions, and in our reactions, as if that is not true. Here's what I want you to get this morning. Here's what I want to get this morning. Just some renewed sense that yes, indeed, and I don't say this in any frivolous way, it's the only way I know to say it, but God, in the person of the Spirit of God, when we come to a point where we've embraced Christ and He is the Spirit enters in and regenerates us, that God curls up and crawls inside of us and lives within us from that point forward. That's the reason Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, and they were having some difficulty in their behavior, and he says, this is a means of appeal. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you? By the way, that will change some perspective on fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ if we really realize that. And it would be very revolutionary if we could live with that constant understanding that God lives in you. Why should you not live like an orphan? Because God lives in you. End of argument, really. Number two, he goes on, though. He makes this other promise, which is fascinating, in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Second reassurance is this. He gives the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he promises that he will come. He promises that he will come. Now, there's some question about what does that coming mean? Does that mean he will come again after the resurrection? He obviously did and showed himself to this particular group of people. Or does it speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit coming upon them? That certainly could fit. Does it speak of the time when he will come again and take the church out of this situation that we're in? It could apply there, yes, I could see that. Does it mean when he comes again to rule on this planet? Yes. Well, which is it? Well, I really don't know, but it's all good stuff. Can we say it that way? Jesus is just saying simply this, I know you're scared, I know you're feeling like orphans, you're feeling abandoned, that's what life is dealing with, but I just want to remind you, I'm going to show up. And friends, he will show up for us as well. He is coming. He will come. He's not going to forget us. We're not abandoned. We're not the foundlings left in the world's basket put up on the devil's doorstep where we have no hope but destruction. No, he says, you're safe in the family that is my family. I will come. Verse 19, another fascinating descriptor here. He says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. Well, I got that. That's pretty easy to understand. He's going to be crucified and buried. And for the most part, that's the last time the world in general will see Christ, literally. Now, the disciples, a select group of believers, will see him after the resurrection. They will see him to the time of the ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1, when he ascends into heaven. So they understand that there will be a time when all of us will see him no longer with these eyes. And for the most part, it occurred after his burial. No one would see him. But notice what he says. That's not where he ends. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. But you're going to see me. Well, what does Jesus say? We don't see him with these eyes. He's seated at the right hand of God. But he says, but you're going to see me. The world's not going to see me. But you're going to detect me. You're going to identify me. You're going to know I'm around. Well, we don't do that with eyes of flesh, but through eyes of faith, we understand that God in the person of Christ and the God in any of the person of the persons of the triune God is everywhere all at the same time. Please don't ask me to define that any more than just that statement because it's too expansive for the finite mind to understand. But he's everywhere. And he's just saying, if you look, if you're on guard, if you tune up your awareness, you're going to see me at work in this world, and you're going to see me at work in my church, and you're going to see me at work in your life. What we're called upon to do, you don't have to live like an orphan, like we're all abandoned, that we're falling apart. Why? Because he says, if you look, you're going to catch me at work, and you're going to see me at work, and you're going to know that I'm working. How can a church exist and continue for a century and a tenth? It's because of the hand of God, the gracious hand of God, that God calls people out of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of his dear Son and helps them to grow up into maturity and serve and to share the light in this community, and God continues to expand. It's the fact that we are here this morning The fact that we are saved, the fact that we live, the fact that we are in this company, the fact that we have songs to sing, the very fact that we have the Word of God in our hands to read are all evidences that God has been at work and He's left His fingerprints all over His massive work in this world. He says, you've got to look for me. I will show up. He appears when we will see Him, when many others don't. The world isn't going to see this. The world thinks that these are myths. The world thinks that these are ancient stories. The world thinks that you are utterly foolish to give an hour and a half or an hour of your time to sit and to open the Bible and read these ancient stories. The world doesn't see. They don't see, but you do, and you can. And lastly, the very end of 19. I'm going to read the whole verse, but I want you to focus in on the last phrase. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Well, does Christ live? Well, He came back to life 3 days after His crucifixion. The resurrection is attested to by time and by history and by the very people that He's spoken to, gave their lives for the belief and their assurance that that was true. He ever lives. He's seated at the right hand of God. And He says, since I live, you're going to live too. How long do you expect to live? Do you know there are people who make their living trying to figure out how long you might live? Anytime you go to buy life insurance, behind the whole system, there's somebody doing statistics to figure out your gender, your age, your health record, your health habits. They're going to make a calculation, and they're going to make the best estimate they can about how long you're going to live. Now, they can't be utterly precise, but you know what? They're fairly accurate, or insurance companies would all go broke, okay? There's a reason they make money doing what they're doing, because they can kind of figure out how long you probably got left. Now, I know some of us you're probably breaking the bank, and some of the rest of us will make up for it, but you understand how that works. But how long are you going to live? If you know Christ as Savior, living is always the designator that can apply to you. You're going to live. You're going to live forever. Not always in this body, thank the Lord. But we will go into His presence, and at the resurrection have a new body. And as He says earlier in this chapter, that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place. You always are going to live. There is no end to it. You're not an orphan that's going to be abandoned to die and to be destroyed. You are a child of God that is destined to become more and more like the Savior. Now, think about those four things, because we're going to go back over them several times, or at least bits and pieces of them. He gives the Holy Spirit. He promises that He will come. He appears. We will see Him when others don't. He lives, and so shall we. Okay? That's all about it. But let's talk about us for a moment. How do we interact with this passage? How do we let this flow through us? And these are not in any particular priority order. This is just an order that I've thought of them as I've tried to, okay, now let's take this portion of God's Word and let's just work it over and see if we can figure out how it fits in life. But I've just entitled this, Some Symptoms of Living Like an Orphan. When we choose to live like an orphan, in spite of the fact that God says He gives us the Holy Spirit and He will come to us, He will show up, that He appears to us when others don't see Him, that He lives and so shall we. What does that look like? What are the symptoms when we get off base with this? And by the way, prepare to feel guilty, okay? Every time I look at this list, I feel guilty, and so should you, because we all, I think, have some room for improvement. That's the bad news. The good news is we all have room for improvement. That's the good news. And God can help move us forward. All right, what are the symptoms of living like an orphan? Number one, when I'm disappointed about what I do or don't have, I'm living like an orphan. You know, sometimes there's things in life that, you know, I'm disappointed that I have this to deal with. I'm disappointed that I have this disability or this hurt or this situation or this event. You can fill in whatever you want into that category. I don't suppose there's any of us that are listening this morning that would not say there's some things that if we wrote the entire script of our life, we would take a few pages out of the script and extract them from the story. I really didn't want that. I don't want that. I never expected that. And then there's the disappointment that is on the other end. Well, I wish I had this thing, this opportunity, this record, this relationship, this whatever it is, this talent, this ability, this characteristic. If I had that, I wouldn't be disappointed. The fulcrum of this whole balance point is this idea of disappointment. Now, disappointment just means I'm not satisfied with this. This doesn't match my expectations. But think about it for just a moment. What disappointment descends into, if we allow it, can be utterly damaging to our spiritual health and probably our physical health as well. If I just get focused on my disappointments, I can get depressed. I can become frustrated. I can become angry. I can become bitter. I can become unloving. I can become self-centered. I can become closed in, where I don't have any interaction with other people. I can become hostile to other people. All of those things can descend from a core of, I'm just not satisfied with what I do have, or I'm not satisfied with what I don't have. And you know what you're living like when you're living in that valley? You're living like God is absent, dead, gone, and we've been abandoned to ourselves. With God's help, if we could reframe those things, Lord, what you have given me that I wouldn't choose, and what you've chosen for me that not to have that I would choose to have, somehow in spite of it all, through it all, because of it all, I don't know. But Lord, you are promising, you have promised that you are with me, I am not an orphan, and that somehow if I just trust you and keep my focus on you, all of these things can work together for good to them that love God. And you reframe those things. I told you about my friend Genoa. And I used it in the article, and I used it a little bit ago, that she chose to focus not on what God said she couldn't have, but what she did have. This was a woman, you could not talk to her more than a minute that she wasn't talking about the Lord. You couldn't get to a paragraph that she wasn't praising the Lord for something and being thankful for something or asking about something going on in the church or what God was doing. And she had it really rough. And it wasn't just she arrived there at the end of life. One of the stories that was told me that at this particular church that she was a part of, and I pastored for that period of time in the 90s, that during World War II, basically, virtually all the men of the church were not there. Many went off to serve in the armed services. And many of the men moved out of town to work in the factories for the war effort. So suddenly this church became almost all women. There were a few men left, and there was a pastor that pastored them. But many of the slots and the roles and things that had to be done of visiting people and caring for people and teaching the children and working in music and all this, suddenly there was this vacuum because all the people that the men had been counted on. And one of the fellows in the church told me, he said, you know, back in those days, because he was a young man, he was a kid during World War II, and he told me, he says, I remember Genoa, in some ways she kind of helped, she was used of God to hold this church together because she was willing to step in and do anything, anywhere, anytime that she could, because she knew that there was needs. Rather than focusing on what she did have, she served the Lord faithfully. And I tell you, it came down to this. The Lord was her best friend. He was her best friend. She lived in a little one-room house, and her eyesight was almost going toward the end, and eventually Alzheimer's or some sort of dementia took over, and her short-term memory started to go, and it was robbing her of all these things. But what, even to the last time I saw her in a nursing home, she still had the joy of the Lord present. Why? Because she didn't focus on her disappointments. She knew she wasn't an orphan. The only thing she was disappointed, there was one thing she was a little disappointed about. And she would say it many times. She said, Lord, she said, Pastor, I don't know why the Lord just doesn't take me on home. I don't know why he's taken so long. I can't do much for him. I can't do the things I used to do. I can't hardly read my Bible. And she had this big old magnifying glass, which was gifted to me in years later, which I still have. But she had this big old thick magnifying glass to try to read her Bible. And, you know, the only thing she was disappointed about was she was delayed in going to see her Lord from her point of view. When I'm disappointed about what I do or don't have, you're living like an orphan. Number two, when I surrender to fear, when I surrender to fear, I'm living like an orphan. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you without comfort and help and hope and security. I'm not going to leave you like an orphan. But when we surrender to fear, we're doing exactly that. Now, disappointment is basically focused on our past record to this point, what I do or don't have. Fear is focused on what we anticipate might be coming our way. It's very much future-focused. Oh, I look out into the future, and what do I see? It's big, it's scary, it's frightful. I'm not going to make it. Why? Because all these perceived things are coming my way. You know what you're doing? Absolutely. We've all been there. We're living like an orphan. But you understand, the God who's brought us to this point, the God who always will be with us, whatever the future brings our way, He's going to go, when we step across that threshold into the next day or the next hour, He steps across that threshold with us, and He's there. He's always there. For some of us, we're very optimistic people, and we look at the future, and you know, oh, it's all rosy. The only problem with being overly optimistic, sometimes you get smacked when you don't see it coming because you just thought it's always going to be perfect, and bam, wow, where'd that come from? And then there's the overly pessimistic persons. That's not light at the end of the tunnel. That's a train coming the other way, about to run me over. You know, everything's bad. But whatever our look at the future, we should always look with this in mind. I'm not an orphan. I'm not abandoned. I'm not alone. God has given me the Spirit of God to live within me. Jesus says He will come to me. Jesus says very clearly in the Scriptures that you will see me. Others won't see me. You'll see me. And also this final promise that you're going to live. You're always going to be in my presence. Why? Because I live, you're going to live also. Number three, when I lack confidence. Disappointment is mainly focused on the past. Fear is mainly focused on the future. Lack of confidence is generally focused in the present. It's that feeling of unsettledness and discomfort with a situation we're in. Something that's unfamiliar, or to us it's risky or dangerous. In modern terminology, we'd say when you're out of your comfort zone. When God shoves us into those, and we just, it's that unsettledness. You know what you're doing at that moment? What I'm doing at that moment? You're living like an orphan. You're living like, in this moment, I am all alone. You are not. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you're not. If you know Christ as Savior, you're not. And by the way, have you noticed how God seems to delight in shoving us out of our comfort zones? Life will shove you that way, and it's part of God's hand. And it's not just He takes delight in it. He knows that's what causes us to grow. Our daughter spent 3 days with us this week, and our two granddaughters came along, and our youngest granddaughter, Ivy, is just turned one on Thursday, so we were there, we saw her on her birthday, and she's just at that point of development where she can get up on her feet, she climbs stairs very well, which doesn't do great for a grandfather's heart, but I got to go back to the fear part of my sermon today. But she can walk as long as she's holding on to stuff. So she can walk around coffee tables and chairs and holds on to legs and all that sort of thing. But you know how this goes. You know, we don't want them to stay like that way forever. In some ways, we don't know what we're asking for, because then you have, once they learn to walk, you have a mobile destructive device loose in your house rather than one that's sort of confined. But as a parent, you want them to, you want to coax them to take that step, to let go and take the next step, to get to the next step of their development. And you also know, if you're a loving parent or grandparent, you're going to be right there. If they start to stumble, you're going to try to catch them. Or if they fall and bump themselves, you're going to love them and comfort them and assure them that they can get back on their feet. You're there for them. That's what God's doing with us. In those moments when I just don't have any confidence, it's all falling apart. I'm here, take the step. I know it's out of your comfort zone, but take the step. I'm here. You're not an orphan. Fourthly, and probably the most insidious and the most subtle of all, is when I live independent of Him. When I live independent of Him. Now, you've started the week very well. I commend you for it. We have come together in this place of worship. You come together and with people that you love, and to fellowship and to sing and to hear songs sung and to look into God's Word and hopefully be encouraged and instructed and taught and motivated, all those things. But you also know it is possible to shut our Bible, shake our final hand, say a prayer, go out the door, and not have another single thought about our Lord until we come back next Sunday and do it all over again. This is a danger, particularly when things are going well in our life. You know, everything's going okay, job's okay, family's okay, I'm pretty much content with life, everything's going fairly well. We just don't have this great sense of neediness of God being very close and active in our lives. And we could just act like we're just, Lord, we'll check in when something bad happens. We'll put in a call when the panic sets in. But until then, I'm going my own way. God doesn't want us to live that way. I'm also convinced that, and this is just an opinion. I can't judge in any event. I can't say this definitively in any event. But I just suspect sometimes that some of the trouble in our lives could be prevented if we were just living in constant fellowship with our Lord. I think some of those things that God drops in that we really don't care about, it's just He's trying to get our attention to remind us, by the way, I'm still here and you desperately need me. Now, I don't know that for a fact. You just got to sort that out yourself. But God wants us to live with this kind of awareness and not be independent of Him at all. I'll give you a little challenge, and I've been trying to make this my discipline. But let God be the first person you speak to in the morning, and let Him be the last person you speak to at night. Now, you have other people you got to talk to and interact with, but just bookend your day. By the way, we should have fellowship and talk to Him way more than that throughout the day, but if you start there, that's a good place to begin. Don't live independent of Him. Lastly, when I'm overcome with loneliness, we're living like an orphan. You notice we live in a lonely world. We live in a world that is so connected by all of our electronic means, but we're probably lonelier than we've ever been in society because we lack real human interaction. But you know what? I don't know what your situation is, whether you feel lonely or not, but my friend Genoa never felt lonely, even though she spent most of her life alone. Because she somehow learned the awareness, maybe forced on her because of her aloneness, that God was always there. You see, the relationship that the Father and the Son and the Spirit want to have with us is born out of a heart that enjoyed the fellowship they had with each other. If you go down just in this next verse or two, he talks about that. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I in you. We have this tied up relationship with each other. But I want to just remind you one final thing before we summarize. There was one moment when the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was broken. Matthew and Mark both record it. It's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus was on the cross, and I read, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated this way, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken because he was the sin bearer. The sins of us were put upon him. He was forsaken during that period so that you and I never would have to be alone and forsaken by God. If you're here this morning and you are one of His children, rejoice in what Christ has done. Praise Him for what He's done for you. If you're here this morning and the issue of your salvation has not been settled, I just want you to hear in your ears that you do not need to be separated from God any longer, but you need to come to Christ. And if you need help with that decision, we stand ready to do that. Live like an orphan? Sometimes we do. May God help us to get over that. Here's the conclusion. It's real simple. Just we need to see Him every day. Spend time with Him every day. May God help us, the blood-bought children of God that we are, may God spare us from ever living like orphans.